tonight, for a few minutes, I want to consider with you that life is a one-way trip. And I know that's not the most exciting message, and they're like, yeah, okay. And we're all heading in one direction. You don't go back. You don't get to go do anything over. I know I've heard, and y'all probably heard, people who are asked, if you had anything to do again or do over, would you do it any differently? And most often, I guess what people are trying to do is say, I've made pretty good decisions. Yes, I've made some bad ones, but I'm willing to live with it. And I think most people, if they're being interviewed, that's kind of what they come up with, is this idea of, no, I wouldn't change anything. I think, if they're being honest, there are things you change. I mean, seriously, there are things you change. If you could go back, you know, and know then what you know now, sort of thing. But we know you can't do that. Life is one way. And the surprise of all things is we're mortal. We know that. There's a Canadian group out of Toronto I grew up with called Rush. They have a song. One of the lines is, we're immortal for a limited time, which is a really fancy way of saying we're mortal. And we know this. It's not like somebody has to sit us down and at some point in our lives tell us we're going to die or the Lord may come. I mean, that's the Bible's message. It's not just we're all going to die. It's the fact that death does come. And if that doesn't happen, the Lord will return. Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, and then after that comes the judgment. Now, in the context, the writer is trying to emphasize that Jesus himself died only one time. And that's the point he's really trying to make. We, too, only die once. And the next time the Lord comes isn't to live here on earth. He's coming to actually, apart from sin, remove us from this world. With me, if you will, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. This is in that great section where Paul is explaining the body that we'll have. And I like the way he puts this. I know initially when you see what he says in verse 35, you're like, ugh, that's a tough thing. How are the dead raised? And he says, with what kind of body do they come? So it's not just a question in a context where he's addressing Christians who struggled with that idea of resurrection. There were some in Corinth. I don't know that it surprises us, knowing anything about Corinth, that there were those there who didn't believe in the resurrection. But again, and I've said this recently, you know, in our experience, we don't know anything about resurrection. We feel pretty comfortable with the idea because we hear about it every week. You know, we come together, and resurrection is certainly something we're familiar with conceptually. But as far as reality, none of us. We don't know a thing about it. And so the question is proffered to Paul, what kind of body? I mean, since we're asking these questions, and Paul actually says, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that's his point. You take a seed and you bury it. And our bodies are like that seed. So, verse 37, what you sow is not the body that is to be. It is a bare kernel, perhaps wheat, maybe some other grain. God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed, its own body. For not all flesh is the same. There's one for humans, another for animals, and another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and terrestrial bodies. There's a difference between stars and bodies of planets, you know, as he's explaining this. The glory of the heaven is one kind. The glory of the earth is one, or is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of stars. Stars differ from stars in glory. I don't know how far we go with any of this, although there are different stars and different kinds of stars. They do different things. But his point isn't that. His point is that God gives it the body that he desires. So, verse 42, it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. That word natural is where we get our word for physical. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And I like the way Paul just states it. It's a fact. If there is one, then there is this other. And there is one, so there is another. Verse 45, therefore it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Remember, God breathed into him and he started living. The last Adam, speaking about Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But It's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, made of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those made of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we've carried the image of the man of dust, we will bear the image of the man of heaven. And he doesn't state this as a possibility. This is a definite thing. This is what is going to happen. And so he says in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. This doesn't mean he's saying something that is mysterious. This means he's telling us what the mystery is. We shall not all sleep. That's the mystery. We're not all going to die, but we all will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. In other words, it's going to happen very quickly, maybe instantaneously is kind of the point. As he says, the trumpet is going to sound, the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortal. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the statement that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And Paul doesn't leave us hanging wondering. He says the sting of death is sin. That's what makes death so hard, is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. And notice it's not just that he proffers the victory or hands us a victory that we have to really work hard on. He says he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, here's the point. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's not useless work. What kind of body is it going to be? Well, just like we sow, and I use the watermelon because it just fascinates me. I don't like watermelon. I try every once in a while. I'm just not a big fan of it. I like cantaloupes, I guess, if I had to choose a melon of any kind. I don't even know if that's a melon. But all I'm saying is the seed of a watermelon does not look anything like the watermelon. Apple seeds don't look like apples. I don't even know what banana seeds look like, because when you eat the banana fruit, you don't have the seed. So we know this. It's not like we have to go to school to learn that, but that's what he's saying in this section here, 1 Corinthians 15. Our body is like a seed. And I think the mind-blowing part of this is whatever is sown in the ground, you know, when we die, most of us will be buried in the ground. You know, we cremate, we do different things, but dust to dust, ashes to ashes. And what? What comes next? We don't have a clue about, really. Look over in 1 John 3. This is not really a clear clue. It's not like the Bible says, well, this is what it's going to be. It's kind of like what it won't be. 1 John 3, I don't have this in the list of passages here. 1 John 3, 1 and 2, and verse 3, because that is really connected to it in thought. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us, doesn't recognize us, is it didn't recognize him. It doesn't know him. This is one of the good reasons why, you know, we're not ever really going to fit in the world. We're just not. The world doesn't think the way we think. Their priorities are not our priorities. It's not that they're never, ever going to align. It's just that I think as Christians, we sometimes, kind of weird, that we don't get that other people don't understand some things. They're not thinking the way we're thinking. And that's just what it is. So in verse 2, 1 John 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. It's like you think of physical eyes, don't see spiritual things. We don't. That's, I think, kind of what he's saying here. We're going to see him as he is, because we'll be like him. I reversed what he says there in verse 2. When he appears, we'll be like him. We shall see him as he is. And as he closes in that little section, verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him does something. What? He purifies himself as he is pure. So ultimately, yeah, we know. Like in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, as I have here in front of you, Paul is urging them to understand. And in this context, he's talking about at the end of chapter 4 going into chapter 5, we have from God a building. You know, what we live in is what he calls a tent. And Paul knew something about tents because he made tents. But they aren't great, you know. I've known guys who go out, you know, camping. They don't want to stay out there forever because the tent really is not great. It's not very weatherproof. Weatherproof to a certain degree, but you can't, you know, really live in a tent that way. Tents are temporary. That's really all they are. Tabernacle of God was a temporary thing. It was a tent. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. It's happening. And there's that day of judgment that is coming, just like Hebrews 9, verse 27 reminds us. This is a life itself. It's a one-way trip. We don't get to go back. And as Jesus would say, if you're not with me, you are against me. I want to close this little section here with John 5, if you will. John 5. When Jesus was preaching, this is kind of early on, not only in the Gospel of John, but it is early in the 3 years that we know about with Jesus. And he speaks about authority from verse 19 through about verse 29. And it's in that section of verse 25 through 29 that I want us to focus on for a minute. Because he talks about judgment. Like verse 22, you can go back there. The Father judges no one. But, and I've had people tell me, see, the Father doesn't judge anybody. But what does he say? You know, in Acts 17, this is Paul's argument. Paul tells us that Jesus is going to be the judge. And how God has proven who he is, that's going to be our judge, as he's raised him from the dead. That's the whole point in Acts 17:31. Here in John 5:22, Jesus is speaking, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So if we don't believe Jesus, we're not believing the Father, because the Father gave these words to the Son. So in verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. As the Father has life in himself. Now I know, maybe based on just the way this is stated, we're not going to get all this, but I do think what he's saying is the Father has life in himself. I know I just reread the words. I'm just trying to emphasize it a little differently. We don't. Not one of us has life in ourselves. No human has life in themselves. Because what the phrase indicates is possessing the power of life. God does. God breathed into the nostrils of Adam, we read in the book of Genesis, and gave him life. We don't do that. We can't do that ourselves. You know, someone, let's say they faint, they hit their head so hard that they end up dying, let's say. They just kill themselves. They don't just 5 minutes later go, whew, I gave myself life, you know. You don't do that. That can't be done. Somebody else may try to help you stay alive, but you can't do that yourself. You do not have life in yourself, but the Father does have life in himself. He is the source of life. And then he says in verse 26 here, he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So God, the Father, Son, and Spirit have life in themselves. They create life. They speak things into existence that don't exist. Let there be light. There was no debate in the cosmos. It just happened. Whatever God spoke into existence came into existence. Verse 27 here, he has given him authority to execute judgment. Now, you may have the word power. It really is the same meaning. The word authority comes from a Greek word which means power or authority. It's the same word here used by Jesus that he uses in Matthew 28, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's the same word. Sometimes it is translated power. It's not related to any of our English words. The other word for power is where we get our word dynamite from. It's pronounced dunamis, but the U sound is actually also a Y. So it looks like the word dynamis, but that's where we get our word dynamite for power. This isn't that word. This word means power, but also, and more importantly, authority. It's like when someone has a badge on. We don't look at them and go, well, I don't like that guy. Or I don't like that woman. It's the badge we respect. The authority for them to do whatever it is they're doing, whether it's to arrest us, whether it's to pull us over and stop us if we're going too fast or running a stop sign. They have authority in that badge. Others have given them that authority. God is the one who's given authority to Jesus. Why? Because, he says in verse 27, he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, Jesus says. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. He doesn't say just all the good people. He says all will hear and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment or condemnation or damnation, if you want to go with probably one of the heavier words. It's the same thing. I will say this, every time in the Bible, and it's not mentioned a lot, but it is mentioned a few times that there are the good who rise and the evil who rise, the good always come first. Like in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he talks about the dead in Christ will rise first. So it's not just the dead in Christ will rise first. He says that here. Those who've done well, they're going to be raised to resurrection of life. Those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. But everyone's going to be raised. It's not like some, Jehovah's Witnesses specifically, who will teach that when you are evil and you die, you just are annihilated and you don't exist. Judgment day for them is everybody standing before the throne of God or Christ and being just annihilated. Don't even exist anymore. There's no sense of pain, no sense of anything, really. No consciousness, no awareness. It's not a biblical thought at all. It contradicts the Bible, actually. But Jesus here, in the main point, is he's got authority to do what he's going to do. And he's been given that authority by the one who has that authority himself. Again, it's the powerful statement of verse 26. He has life in himself, and he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. It's later that Jesus says, essentially, I give my life on my own, and I will take it up again. To me, that's proud. Nobody else can say that. If I had done something so bad that the world thinks I need to be executed, there's no way for me to say, I'm the one laying my own life down, and I'm going to take it back. I'm coming back because I want to. They couldn't stop Jesus from being raised from the dead. Even putting a guard in front of the grave that he was in, they couldn't stop him. I mean, if you read the resurrection story, there was no way they even could succeed in trying to stop the angel from removing the big stone that was in front of his grave. I'm telling you, Jesus didn't say, if the Father lets me live. He's like, I have that authority. I'm coming back. And he was trying to tell the disciples. He told some of the Jewish leadership, and they just didn't believe him. I don't know that we would have believed him either. I think that's a pretty strong statement for him to have made. So the question is, as we go through this life, because it is a one-way trip, it's like the way I imagine it in my own thinking is being on one of those escalators. Riley and I went to the game Friday night. When you're on the bottom going up to your seats, it's three stories, I think, of just one big long, you know, and you're traveling. You're just standing there and the stairs are moving. You can't stop them from moving. And it carries all those people to the very top floor, and then all of a sudden, what? You got to step off. Think of life that way. We're all on that somewhat conveyor belt of life, and we go from one day to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. The days will run out. I know nobody wants to hear something like that. You don't go away from a lesson like that going, yes, we're all going to die. This is wonderful. But the point of the Bible isn't just that we're going to die. It's like if we're obedient to God and his commands, there's something far better than anything we can imagine here. That's the hope that we have in Christ. It's not hope that's baseless. It's hope based on the reality of Jesus' own resurrection and the fact that God wants us to be with him forever. I think sometimes we forget that because we live in a world that is so focused on death. I mean, TV shows, that's all it is. It's, you know, someone who has died, we're trying to figure out how they died or who did this thing, this horrible thing, or it's just, you know, the tragedy of life, yes. But the Bible is not just saying, yeah, life is tragic. Life, like Job would say, it's like a tree. A tree dies, but it comes back. That little sprout, that little sprig. Life is in us because of God, and He wants us to be with Him, and He's going to change us. The thing that I think of sometimes about a new body, I don't have any clue. Really, I don't. I can't say with any kind of confidence anything other than if you read the descriptions like in Ezekiel of the angels, they sound really weird. They don't have the same sort of human feet. They do have humanoid figures, two legs and two arms, it seems. But, you know, how Ezekiel describes them just sounds alien. I mean, you know, aliens coming from outer space, you know. It's very strange. And all I'm trying to say is, I don't know at all what body we're going to have, but it's going to be so far different, like that watermelon seed and the watermelon fruit, or the apple seed and the apple tree. I mean, it's not going to be anything like it. There's no way to look at the thing that is the seed, whatever seed it is, and say, oh yeah, I see exactly what that will become. No, you don't. Nobody does. I know most of us probably like coffee. If you've ever seen coffee growing on coffee trees, they don't look like coffee. They're like bright red cherries. They just don't fit what I would think. And I don't really care. I just like drinking coffee. I don't really worry about that. But what I'm trying to say is there's nothing that is so similar. Whatever body it is, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be exactly what God wants it to be, and it's going to last forever. We're not going to, the older we get, what happens, you know? We have an ache and pain. What happened? We moved the wrong way, you know? Bent over to pick up a sock, threw our back out. I've never done that, thankfully, but I know some of you probably have. But I've done other things where it's like you turn your head the wrong way and can't do that again for another few days. You know, it hurts so much. Why? Because we live in frail, broken bodies. And it always stuns me when I read an article that says in 100 years, people will live to be 200 years old. Really? No, I don't think so. But okay, let's say so. Let's say they live to be 200. They're still not going to live to be 1,000. You know, that hasn't happened since the days of Adam through Methuselah. It's just amazing. But who wants to be in a mortal frame like this for that long anyway? I guess you'd have to ask me when, maybe. I don't know. But I just don't see that that's what we want. The question really comes down to this. Are we yearning for heaven? Yearning for it. Not just, it's something we think about sometimes, but we really want it. Like, really want it. Look over in Philippians chapter 1, like I have here listed in front of you. Philippians 1, 18 through 26. Paul is writing from prison. Now, he's in prison because he's been preaching. And the Romans aren't like he's a criminal. They're treating him as a criminal because the Jews have treated him like a criminal. The Jews have been the ones who put Paul forth as an instigator. He's a rebellious sort of person. He's turning the world upside down with what he's saying. And the Romans, I don't think they care. I mean, really, everything you read in the book of Acts, it's not like they think, like the Jews think, that this guy's really a disturbance in the force of the universe. They look at Paul as a guy. They do protect him. I've told you all this before. You probably remember that when they move Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea, they don't do it in a small way. They move him as one single man with 600 people. They have 200 foot soldiers, 400 horsemen to make the point. Nobody's going to touch this prisoner. So Paul is treated well by Rome, but still, at this point, he's in prison, and he writes from prison. And notice what he says in verse 18 on through verse 26. What then? And he's talking about Christ being preached, whether from envy and rivalry or others who have goodwill. What then? Only that in every way, whether it's in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit of Jesus, or the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. Does anybody have a different word at verse 19 than deliverance? Does anybody have the word salvation, maybe? I'm curious. I didn't look it up in English, and I should have. All I know is the word for deliverance, as it is in, I guess, most all our English translations, is actually the word salvation. I mean, literally, it's that word, salvation. So, it's not just Paul writing to say, I will be delivered out of jail or delivered out of a difficult situation. He is, I think, specifically using a word that means eternal salvation. That's really the point. Again, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my salvation, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by my living or by my dying. And Paul's at a point in his life, he says, you know, if I die, I'm dead. It's actually a better thing. If I had to choose, I'd rather be dead and be with the Lord. And he'll go on to say that here in just a minute. Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Who would ever be able to say that but a Christian, really? I mean, and mean that, not just say it like being brave in the face of what seems to be an imminent death. I don't think he's just saying that. I don't think he's imminently to die here in context. I don't think that at all. I think he's just saying, look, if I had to choose, living is for Christ. That's what the whole point is about being alive, is to give his name honor and glory. If I die, that's actually my gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, verse 22, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I can't tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that, he says, is far better. I mean, if we knew from one moment to the next we would be with Christ, I don't think anybody would say, yeah, I want to stay. And that's where Paul is in verse 23. He goes in verse 24 to remain in the flesh. It's more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. He feels confident. I don't know that he had special revelation exactly, but he says, I feel confident I'm gonna live. I'm not going to die anytime real soon. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again. Now, things changed for Paul in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last of his books. And his idea is, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And, you know, I fought the fight. He's speaking in a term of, it is done. And I think that's where we all want to be at some point. But that's the point. And sorry, I didn't put this in front of you. The word deliverance really is salvation. And again, like he says, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's the positive. The best thing here in this circumstance is to be dead and be with Christ. You think of Abraham's bosom as it's described in Luke 16. You have Lazarus, different than the Lazarus of Mary, Martha, Lazarus. But the Lazarus, who's a poor man, who's sitting at the feet of a rich man, we never know his name. They both die, and he's in Abraham's bosom. Do you think he'd give anything up to go back? Obviously not. But that's what Paul is saying, I think, even here. To leave and be with Christ is far better. I mean, there's no hesitation in his thinking, I think. And that's where I'm asking, are we yearning for heaven? I know for all of us, the yearn may be a little different. You might say, well, I want to see this happen in my life. I want to see this happen. We don't have any guarantees, but no matter what happens in life, the best is yet to come as we look at things from a Christian's viewpoint. Because we trust God who says, I will receive you. Like Jesus said in John 14 to the apostles, the night he's later going to be arrested and treated, you know, badly by Judas, who betrays him. Arrested, taken off. In a few hours from that point, he'll be dead. And the disciples have a message in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's not Jesus saying, look, I'm going away, and we may never see each other again, ever. He doesn't say that. I was reading somewhat recently, a gentleman was talking about a real good friend of his that had died. And he said, you know, tore him up. Emotionally, it was rough. And other people are like, well, I thought, you know, he was a Christian, you're a Christian, you shouldn't be grieving at all. He's like, no, as a Christian, you grieve. The grief is different. It's not a hopeless grief, like Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2. We have hope. But he said, it's like going to an airport. He said, you know, people say goodbye to each other when you're dropping off a loved one, you know, you give them hugs and you say, you know, be safe and let me know when you get there. And he says, you may cry because your daughter, your son, your granddaughter, your grandson may be flying off and, you know, you don't know what's going to happen. But the grief is temporary. But his point was that in dying, it's like dropping somebody off at the airport, except they don't get to tell you I made it. I was reading a joke from a guy the other day, but really it made me laugh pretty hard. He said he wanted to give his cell phone to a friend of his, that when he died, because he's got stage 4 cancer, he says, when he dies, he says, if you're at my funeral, you're going to get a text from my phone that says, I made it and everything's okay. I thought that was pretty funny and, you know, emotional at the same time, because, you know, the point he's trying to make is everything's okay, but he was like, I'm giving you fair warning, this is what's going to happen. Can you imagine being one of those friends and sitting there, he just texted, how did he do that, you know? But anyway, that's just me being weird. So my point as we get to this is we need to trust God's promises. Why? Because we trust God. That's what it comes down to, and it's about eternity, and it's about today. It's not just eternity. Look over with me to Hebrews 6. I want to read with you verse 13 through 20. That's the larger context. I know I have in front of you verse 17 and 18. That's kind of the focus, but if you look at chapter 6, 13 through 20, the writer here says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Just like he has life in himself, there is no one greater than God, so he swore by himself. Nobody else can do that. And he said, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. People swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So that's his point. And then verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, that by two unchangeable things, which are the promise that God made and the oath that God guarantees it with, those are the two things, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. You know, an anchor is used when storms are coming. Why? Keep the boat in the harbor. You know, you tie it up. You secure it. And this is our sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as forerunner on our behalf, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And he'll talk about Melchizedek. But the point is, once he became this, he's always going to become, or always going to be that, because he never dies. That's his argument in chapter 7. If you look at around verse 25, let's start verse 23. We'll read through verse 25. Hebrews 7, 23. The former priest, talking about the Levitical priest under the house of Aaron, were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. I mean, there's a point Aaron got old enough and died. His son had to take over. And then when his son died, his son had to take over. So in verse 24, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He lives forever. Consequently, he's able to save those to the uttermost who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. There's no point Jesus is going to die, and we don't have him anymore as an anchor. We don't have him anymore as high priest. He lives forever. And that's what he's promising us, is to live forever with him. And so let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Too often I think we use this as a funeral passage. I understand why we use it that way, because it has, you know, strong promise, but it's not a funeral passage. It's not a passage that anywhere, should we say, it's relegated to that time and that time only. Paul writes to the Thessalonians as he's trying to encourage them to be pleasing to God, verses 1 through 8, really, and then talking about brotherly love from verse 9 through 12. He then gets in verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed. some translations say ignorant, and that's just the same. You know, just don't want you to not know about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through him, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, Jesus is one of the first we read that talks about people who are dead as if they're still asleep. That's what he says about Lazarus, Mary, Martha, Lazarus in John 11. He's not dead, he's sleeping. And you remember the disciples kind of got a kick out of that. They said he's sleeping, well then he'll wake up, you know, he'll be fine. And that's not what he meant. But that's the phrasing the apostle uses also. People who've died are fallen asleep. Verse 15, this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and are left till the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We're not going to go before the ones who've already died. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, which is what he says in John 5, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Just like Jesus said, the good first, then the bad. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We're not meeting in Jerusalem. No Bible passage says that. We're going to meet him outside the earth's atmosphere, it sounds like, up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. It's not just that we'll always be with the Lord, but this is how we will always be with the Lord, in the air. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. These words aren't made just for funerals. They're made to encourage, to say, yes, this isn't the end, and this is how God is going to do what he's going to do. Again, life is a one-way trip, and the day of the Lord is coming. And what we're told by Peter is, it is coming like a thief does in the night. I always thought it a little, I guess, ironic that he uses what seems to be a negative thing, a thief. Thieves aren't, you know, we don't think of them as good. But he uses the idea of thieves that show up in the middle of the night as when Jesus is coming, which means we prepare for thieves. We lock doors, we make sure windows are closed and secure. It's happened, I'm sure, where people, you know, their car's gone. Why? Well, they left the keys in. I've known people to do that. You know, car was unlocked. They didn't secure it the way they should have. You know, sometimes things get stolen even with all that. But we still make preparation as reasonably as we can. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, going through verse 15, Peter says, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. It's not a formula. He's just simply saying that time doesn't mean to God what it means to you and me. It's a mind-blowing idea that one day is like 1,000 years and vice versa. Verse 9, he mentions the long-suffering. ESV uses the word patience, but it's macrothumia. It's the same word he uses in verse 15. So verse 15, count the long suffering of our Lord as salvation. It's the same word in verse 9. And the words kind of work as bookmarks to some degree. So verse 9, the Lord isn't slow, fulfilling his promises, some count slowness. He is long suffering toward you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's God's desire. The day of the Lord, he says, is going to come like a thief, and the heavens are going to pass away with a roar. Heavenly bodies are going to be burned up and dissolved. The earth itself is going to be, and the works that are done on it are going to be exposed. Since all these things are to be thus dissolved, what sort of people should you be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? You know, when we go to a restaurant, we have waiters. What do? They wait. Well, they don't just sit there and you go, hey, I'd like something, and they just sit there. I mean, I'm sure you've had that experience, but it's not what they're supposed to do. The waiter waits on you. That's what we're supposed to do with God. We wait on him. It's his timetable, not ours. That's what verse 8 is telling us anyway. But he says we should be living a certain kind of life in holiness and godliness, waiting for, hastening the coming of the day of God. Why? Because of which the heavens are going to be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies are going to melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's going to be not up to us how this ends and when it ends, but God is creating new heavens and a new earth. And I don't know what that means exactly, just that it's going to be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Revelation 21:22 says that heaven's a place that sinful people can't even break in. They can't get in. So he says in verse 14-15 here, and we'll close with this, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And consider the patience," or consider the long suffering "of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him," as he does in all his letters. Some things are hard to understand, and so on and so forth. But you think of it. Verse 18 is that "grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior." If we're wanting, if we're yearning, that's really the word I want to use again, yearning for heaven, we're going to spend a little bit more time in the letters of God that he's written to us, to all of us, and try to have a better understanding of who he is and how we can please him. Because heaven, it's not just an opportunity that if we miss that, it's like here comes another option, right? There's nowhere in the Bible that says, all right, you live your life and you either go to heaven or hell, or, you know, it'll be another opportunity for something else. It's a one-way street, and we're on it in a one way. You can't go back, you go forward, and we know this. We don't have to be told this. Me saying this sounds weird trying to say it that way, but we're all going to stand before God in judgment. We need to be ready. We can be ready. It's not confidence in me, or, you know, each of us say, well, I'm confident in what I'm doing. I'm not confident in what I'm doing. I can tell you that. There are days very frustrating, and I say that because it's just true. It's just days that things don't go so easy, you know, they don't go so well. There are other days that do go better. But at the end of it all, it's not because I trust myself. I trust God. He's told us what he wants. And if I'm doing as best I can what he wants, that ultimately is who I trust, is God. And if I trust God, then I'm going to heaven. Why? Because of him, his love, his sacrifice, his commands, his authority. I mean, everything, it's all about him. But certainly that's what we want to know. So the song Andy's chosen for us tonight, "Why Do You Wait?" I've always wondered when something this important comes along, why we think we have a guaranteed, you know, 2 weeks, a month, a year, whatever it is we think, because we don't. We know academically we don't. Bertrand Russell, famous philosopher from England, one of my favorites, because he really put some religious people, you know, to task with some of the things they did, not just what they said they believed, but what they did. But he's the one that made this brilliant observation that one out of every one dies. You know, it doesn't take some genius man to figure that out. We all know that. And yes, life is a one-way trip, but we know the destination because we know the one who's prepared that destination and has told us how to get there. That's what it is. We trust him. So tonight, if you've not been baptized, here's your opportunity. Why do you wait? Come forward right now as we stand and sing.